This morning, I come with a sobering message. I want you to receive this in love and know that this is something the Lord has percolating in my spirit for a few weeks. You can turn to Luke chapter 16 this morning. John Hagee told a story. I'm afraid I might get a little too loud, Charles. Could you tweak me down just a little bit? John Hagee told a story that took place during a soap opera named Faust. There was an act where a particular tenor symbolically would descend into hell through a trap door through the stage. On one occasion, the trap door malfunctioned, and this portly tenor got stuck halfway through the stage, his feet dangling below, his upper body through the stage. And a drunk in the balcony stood up and was hysterically clapping and finally said, "Thank God, hell is full, I cannot go." I assure you that hell is not full. Luke chapter 16, let's start in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'They do not listen to Moses and the prophets. They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors, one of my favorites, says, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it did lay in my power." This is a difficult doctrine for many to stomach. It is the reason that I think many people believe hell is out of date. But I assure you, if hell is out of date, it is most certainly not out of business. In large, the Western church isn't interested in the whole truth. We want a gospel that's bright. We want a gospel that's breezy. We want a gospel that's beautiful with a blue bow on top. Don't tell me, preacher, that I have to change. Imagine with me, 70 or so years ago, Satan seething because America is continuing to follow after God. They're honoring him, and therefore God is blessing this nation. He calls all the demons together so that they can come up with, in the chambers of hell, some way to turn away the Western world and America from God. Demon one stands up and he says, "Let's tell them that the word of God is no longer true, that God's word has mistakes, that it's not inerrant, that it's not important." Demon two says, "Let's tell them that there's no power in prayer, that God's miracles are not for their generation." Satan replied, "But so many of them have already experienced the power in prayer." Demon three says, "Let's tell them that they only have to be a good person to get to heaven." Satan says, "We've tried that elsewhere. Demon 4 says, let's convince them that if they recite these words in Sunday school while they were a child, even if they didn't mean it, they will be perfectly and everlastingly saved. Demon 5 says, let's tell them that it's the pastor's job to feed them, that they don't need to read their Bibles, they don't need to pray during the week. Someone else spoke up and said, let's just tell them they only need to go to church twice a year. That when they do, the church better have everything that they're looking for. It better meet all of their needs. And if not, they should just leave that place. It is forsaken. Satan kept nodding no and asked if there were any other ideas. Finally, Demon 7, after much thought, spoke up. Let's convince everyone that a loving God would never send them to hell. It's just too horrible. That anyone who would dare preach a sermon about hell is just a right-wing fundamentalist that's full of anger and does not have the love and compassion of God. Satan said, that's it, run with that. And the propaganda began. Don't believe me? Statistics say that 30% of this room does not believe in hell. Statistics say that even among evangelical Christians, 30% do not believe in hell. What's interesting is that 80% believe in heaven. Yet only 70% believe in hell. We like to think about heaven being a place that can receive us, right? But what about hell? Hell is full of horror. Clark Pinnock, he was an evangelical theologian. He was an author and a professor. He said, how can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave his son to die for sinners because of his great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject him to everlasting pain. I tell you what, fire burns, whether you believe it or not. The earth is round, whether you believe it or not. Poison kills, whether you believe it or not. Hell is an eternal reality, whether you believe in it or not. And without Christ Jesus, you're going there. God said that. Not me. I'm just a messenger. The truth is, the doctrine of hell has fallen out of favor with many. But listen, it's there for a reason. God tells us about hell to demonstrate the magnitude of his holiness. Also, indirectly in this, shows the magnitude of his love and mercy and compassion. See, hell is what hell is because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell is not 1 degree hotter than our sin demands it be. Hell should make our mouths stand wide open, gaping at the righteousness, the holiness of God, trembling, quaking before him. It should make us realize his grandeur, his majesty, his requirements, his expectations for us. See, some people try to avoid the truth of hell by saying, oh, that was just the Old Testament God. That was back in his junior high years when he was all cranky. But he had a Snickers bar. And God matured in the New Testament with Jesus. Oh, the meek and mild Jesus came with a new message of love and compassion. One of the most famous skeptics in history, British philosopher Bertrand Russell, said in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, that Jesus' teaching on hell is, quote, the one profound defect in Christ's character. Really? Hell just may be the most hated truth in the world today. Most gospel ministers don't preach it. Many gospel preachers don't believe it. Even in Pentecostal circles, they don't believe there's a hell. They say it's incompatible with the preaching of God's love. They say, how can a God of mercy send anyone to a burning pit of eternal flame? Do you know Jesus was one of the first to warn of hell? He said, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus warned Capernaum, Bethsaida, and everyone who rejected his word that they shall be brought down to hell. Jesus said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus was the greatest preacher on hell. Jesus was an extremist. He was a fanatic. He was a right-wing fundamentalist, a Bible-thumping, Torah-swinging, firebrand, King James-only preacher. But he was also God. And guess what? If you are not in his Son, God's Holy Son, Jesus Christ, and have accepted him, then you're going to face him one day. Often people say at the end of a sermon like this, tell us more about Jesus and what he said. I want to know about the love. Well, guess what? I'm telling you what Jesus said. The tender, loving, compassionate Son of God said in Mark 9:48, it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire will not go out. When a child disobeys his parents and knows that there's a punishment waiting for them, it changes the way they act and behave, does it not? When a child disobeys his parents, knowing that there will be no consequences for their action, it doesn't take long before they begin to push the envelope, push the limits. If he knows that a paddle awaits his disobedience, he's going to behave himself. I know that because when I was a child, I would speak like a child. I would act like a child. My backside received the paddle of my father. He upgraded to plastic spoons because so many wooden ones were broken on my backside. I want you to know something. If you've never felt the wrath of a plastic spoon, you can hear that thing whistling through the air as it breaks a sound barrier. Right on the backside. Let me pull down your pants, son. I want to see the welt. I want to see the blood. No, that's not true. Do you know if a man knows that he can rape and murder and steal without punishment, he might just not hesitate. He might just go the limit. But if he knows for certain that he's going to go to prison to wait the date of his lethal injection, and on the other side of that lethal injection, the eternal fire is waiting for him, guess what? He's not going to think about it. He won't dare do it unless he's just insane. See, the thing is, America may have forgotten the message of punishment for criminal behavior, but I assure you that God has not. You are responsible for what you do. The courts of America have become sick and weak. I assure you that when you stand before God, you will give an account for every word, action, and deed. And guess what? He is perfectly just. Does the grace of God give us a blank check to sin and do as we please? God forbid. The man believes he can live a life of sin without being punished. And guess what? He will probably live a life of sin, but he will be punished. On the other hand, I assure you that if you understood what the Bible has to say about hell, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't even alone think about it. I've been convicted this week as I've been studying. A soberness has come over me. Time and time again, the Holy Spirit has caught something in my life and said, "Do you know what you're preaching on?" It's like we have blinders on our eyes. We only like to hear about the goodness and the grace of God. We just like to suppress the reality of hell. But when you have a true view of what hell is and where we were going, where we deserve to go, say, "God, help me, this poor wretched man. I am unclean." You know, there's not going to be a dream team to get you off the hook. There's not going to be a settlement with God's magistrate. There's not going to be an insanity plea. There's not going to be a 200-an-hour psychiatrist that's saying, "This poor baby just didn't like to go to church." The Bible says you'll be without an excuse. Why? Because sermons like this, you're going to hear enough gospel today to stand before God in his courtroom, guilty as charged. Those who protest the biblical doctrine of hell as being excessive display their inadequate comprehension of the sinfulness of sin. Now let me try to explain to you from the Word of God what hell is going to be like. If you die without Jesus, God opens the curtain of eternity and says, "Welcome to your new home." He said the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. He heard the blood-curdling screams of millions of people, which never cease. hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year, forever and forever. There's no getting away from it. Hear me. Hell is a place of consciousness. The rich man knew who he was. He knew where he was. The Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. He had absolute recognition of other people. This is not soul sleep. This is not unconsciousness. This is the rich man looking from the bottomless pit into eternity and seeing and be reminded of all the things that he had done in his life. All of the times that he had rejected God, rejected Lazarus. He looks into the city where the Lamb is the light, toward the sparkling rivers of life that were gushing from the tree, longing for a drip, a drop of that holy water, scorched in his tongue, burning, burning. Cool my tongue! Yesterday, this billionaire could have purchased barrels of his favorite beverage. Today, he asked for one drop of water off another man's finger. People in hell ask for so little, but they're going to get absolutely nothing. The Bible says hell is a lake of fire. Five times the scripture calls it a lake of fire, a fire which burns. You know, God has elements that we humans don't know anything about. So don't try and figure it out by your periodic table. The Bible said, men shall seek death there and will not be able to find it. First, the horrors of hell, the Bible says it's going to be a kingdom of total darkness, both literally and spiritually. In God's kingdom, there will be no need of candle. In heaven, there's no light from the sun, for Jesus will shine in all of his glory. He will be the light. Hell, on the other hand, is eternal darkness, not a speck of light. There's no matches in heaven. So tormenting, so suffocating, because this is going to be a darkness created by God. Jude warns of this black darkness forever. There's a darkness that cannot be defined by human reasoning. A black darkness. Peter said it's a mist of darkness reserved forever. It's a mist that God has created that's going to fall upon those that are in eternal hell. Remember in Egypt, the darkness could even be felt. It was a thick darkness. They didn't even move in their houses. So dark, you couldn't even see in front of you. You can't even feel your hand. Can you imagine the darkness? The literal darkness in hell? You say, well, if there's fire, there must be light. Wrong! Not the liquid fire that God has created in hell. There's no light for that fire whatsoever. Jesus warned that those that will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. More than that, it's a spiritual darkness. The second thing is that this darkness is really describing being further away from God. The second thing is separation. Hell is a state of separation from God. To be separated from God is to be separated from anything and everything that is good. It's hard to conceive because even the most miserable people on earth, I don't know if you know any miserable people. Maybe you are one. All miserable people enjoy some of God's blessings. It's his common grace. The air that we breathe is from God. The food that we eat is from God. All that he supplies is from him. Everything we experience, every miserable person experiences God's goodness. But in hell, all of these blessings are non-existent. God removed himself. Hell is being more than just abandoned and forsaken by God. The Bible says that those that are in hell are going to suffer the vengeance of God. Flaming fire. Those that don't know God, that don't obey the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We know God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let me tell you, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. Those that are in hell are not in the hands of the devil. We have this misconception, this idea that heaven's where God is and Satan's ruling over the hell. He's in his little red jumpsuit, isn't he? With his little pointy horns and his tail, and he's got a pitchfork. Welcome to hell, he says. No. Do you know something? Think about this. Satan himself is going to be tormented day and night. He's going to be all busy and all occupied with his own torment. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night, Revelation 20, verse 10. Matthew 25, 41 says that the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a tragic irony that many people that do not believe in the devil are going to spend eternity with him, suffering in the same way. Jonathan Edwards put it, that they will be in the hands of an angry God. Do you know God simply spoke a word and the world was destroyed by a flood? He breathed his breath and fire fell on the whole population of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke the word and serpents covered the wilderness. Egyptians were covered with boils. Listen, all of that was while God's anger was restrained. Can you imagine how bad it will be when the whole wrath of God is unleashed? That was just a taste. You know that you're going to get a new body in heaven. Likewise, those that go to hell, they're going to be getting a new body too. An eternal body that cannot be consumed. It will, quote, have a worm that will not die. We can't fathom that, can we? Well, certainly they'll just burn up and it'll just be a short punishment, wouldn't it? It's not what God's word says. Number four, hell is an everlasting state. There's a false teaching that hell is temporary, that your punishment will cease after some time. Annihilationism says, surely God wouldn't punish someone for their sins forever, would he? This next quote is from a quote-unquote Christian. I'll read it to you. It says, the doctrine of eternal torment has been invented by the devil to turn men away from God. It is a heinous doctrine and has caused untold havoc, having provided ammunition for the guns of infidels and skeptics and turned away many who were sincerely seeking God. You know, in light of God's mercy, some would like to shorten the duration of hell. But Jesus' words are very clear in Matthew 25, 46. He uses the same adjective to describe the eternal kingdom and eternal punishment. Listen closely. If hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven. Jonathan Edwards said, those wicked men who died many years ago, their souls went to hell and they are still there. Those who went to hell in former ages of the world have been in hell ever since. All the while suffering torment, they have nothing else to spend their time in there but to suffer torment. They are kept in being for no other purpose. You think I'm being mean? You should have listened to that sermon. Kept in being for no other purpose. Oh, the horror of hell. I'd like to read a portion of a sermon by David Wilkerson. I believe he preached this in the 70s. Could not find an exact date. Better take a drink before my tongue gets scorched. He said, I asked the Holy Spirit to show me what was the greatest cause of torment in hell. I was shocked at the answer he gave me. Why is there going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth? Why this terrible rage in hell? The Spirit told me that the torment in hell is going to be the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's an offense here. Can you imagine the offense it will be in hell when the whole story is told? When for an eternity they realize how simple the cross was? How simple grace was? All the good deeds and charitable works created a sense of false security. The Jews will say, I kept 613 commandments. I went to synagogue. I washed my hands. I washed my pots. I washed my pans. I studied the Torah. I studied it all. To have this revelation, Jesus just said, look and live. It was so simple. Many of you that heard have heard enough gospel to save China. We preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear it? Radio, television, everything. You've got it coming out of your ears. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when you wake up in eternal hell and remember the simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the torment. I miss something so simple. If it had been hard, you could explain it. You could excuse it in your mind, but you can't excuse the simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Satan will rage forever because a cross cost him his power. Put him to open shame and destroyed his kingdom. They're going to rage, shake their fists against the cross of Jesus Christ. And all through eternity, it was so obvious. It was so simple. How could I have known it was so simple? Lastly, I'd like to bring your attention to how easy it is to go to hell. You know, you really don't have to do anything other than reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You really don't have to do anything to get there other than ignore the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. Who's going there? Well, the Bible says the majority of mankind is going to hell. The disciples said, "Lord, are there few that will be saved?" Jesus says, "Enter the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there will be many that will find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there will be few that find it." When we think of hell, we think of those that are going there. It's going to be obvious. The Bible even corroborates that and says it's the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars. We think deep down inside sometimes that God's going to grave on a curve. I just got to be a little bit better than all those people in prison. But you know what? The Bible also says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. The only people that are saved are those names that are written in the book of life. Is your life dominated by the herd instinct? Are you driven to go along with the majority report? Are you a people pleaser or a father pleaser? Are you more interested in being politically correct or spiritually right? Jesus said your chances of living in hell are very good because you're walking with the masses down the broad road. Have you duped yourself into believing that a loving God would never send anyone to hell? You're absolutely right. God, in one sense, would never put a soul in hell. You send yourself for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're the guilty party, not him, no one else. The Bible says, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Hell is the culmination of telling God to get out. You keep telling God to leave you alone. Leave me alone. Get away from me. I don't want to be near you. I don't need to listen to you. And finally, God says, okay. You don't tell him that you want him as the Lord of the center of your life. Eventually, you get your wish. And with God go all of his gifts. Now, the rich man died and he went to hell. Lazarus died and he went to heaven. In hell, the rich man asked Lazarus, Abraham, to send someone back from the grave, so that his brothers will not also come to this place of torment. I don't know why we don't believe in evangelism. I want you to know that the people in hell believe in evangelism. Send someone back from the grave. I want them to see a miracle. God said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the pastors and the evangelists. One by one, Sunday by Sunday, they stumbled into hell. What will be said of your family? What will be said of your friends? What will be said of your coworkers? Because the problem with ignoring the reality of hell is that you won't win people to a living Savior. I want to say that again. If you don't believe that there's something to be saved from, then why would you even bother winning someone to a living Savior? The Great Commission has in large become a side issue in the American church. I believe we're more infatuated with what God can do for us than we don't want to hear about what God can do through us. While I was at the beach 3 weeks ago, we had put the boys down to bed at night. Brittany and I were considering going out and just going for a drive since we had my mom and dad there to watch them. For some reason, we did not. Couldn't really tell you why. I was really desiring a Krispy Kreme donut at 9 o'clock at night. A donut or six, fine. We're watching TV. Fire alarm goes off. Not the smoke detector, you can handle that. Fire alarm. Yep, the fire alarm that you can't possibly stay in that house or you're going to go deaf because they're so loud, right? Took us a second to realize what it was. I went outside in the balcony and realized it was a whole building. Figured, well, we better get out quick. Instincts take over. Brittany, grab Josiah. I run upstairs to wake the two boys. Could not wake them. Fire alarm. Wah, wah, wah. My dad came in the room right after me, grabbed Malachi, I grabbed Caleb, carry him down three flights of steps. Brittany has Josiah. We're probably out of the room in 20 seconds. Turns out that with some pressure problems with the sprinkler system. Fire department came out. We were sitting outside about an hour and a half before they got the alarm off. Take the boys back to bed, lay them down. The Lord was speaking to me the rest of the week. So on the beach the next morning, he said, Eric, I know you love your children, but who was going to wake them if you weren't there? How can we say, as Christians, that we love people, yet we refuse to speak plainly to them about the realities of eternal damnation and God's gracious provision of salvation? Would you pull out your garden hose to help save your neighbor from a fire? If you were a doctor, would you be able to tell them that they had a terminal disease? What about if you had the cure? That makes it easier, doesn't it? If you would take the car keys away from a drunk person, shouldn't we be witnessing to a friend? Do you know, Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower, scattering seeds. Some of the seeds fall on rocky soil. Some of them get choked out by thorns. Some of them are eaten by birds. Yet a few seeds fall in good soil, don't they? They grow up. You know what's interesting? You don't stand around the barrel of seed and pray for a harvest, do you? You gotta sow the seed. But that's what we believers do, don't we? We get inside the barrel of seed, and we pray, God, bring a harvest. It's not our job to analyze or judge the soil, sow the seed. Psalm 126:6 says, he who goes to and fro weeping, I think we have a slide for this, carrying his bag of seed. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Some of you are singing the song. How long has it been since you shed a tear for a lost person? Shed a tear? How about that? Going to and fro weeping, carrying your bag of seed, will come in with shouts of joy, bringing your sheaves. We need a burden. I'm going to ask you this morning, who's going to wake the children? Who's going to go to the lost? That's right, the lost. Not some politically correct term like eternity challenged. They're lost. They're dead. They're as good as dead. I heard a sermon from John Hagee, a sermon many years ago. I want to quickly give you a recap of a portion of it because I think it applies to us church folks today. Four teachings on the lost. What are they? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal, the lost, and the elder that was lost. I want you to listen Because I think many of us are in one of these four categories today. The sheep. The sheep was not lost because of its plotting and its cunning against the shepherd. I'm just going to sneak away and get away from him. Sheep are basically stupid. When you find out how stupid they are, it's actually an insult that the Bible calls us sheep. They're defenseless. The only thing they can do is a wolf grabs around its neck is bleat. Meh. The sheep was lost because of its careless meandering. It fell into a deep ditch. Its bleating voice, a dinner bell for the closest prey. Meh. Ooh, what's that I hear? Are you lost from God because of your careless meandering and your foolish choices? The Bible says when Jesus saw the sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. The Greek text says his bowels were full, rich of emotion. Why? Because Jesus said, sheep without a shepherd is as good as dead. His instruction to the church was, there are 99 safe in the fold. Leave them and go after the one. Leave the 99 and go search for the one that is lost. Search the night. Search through the storm. Search in the day. Search when you feel like it. Search when you don't. But don't you come back until you have that lost one. The attitude of the average church member today in America is this. Pastor, I want you to bless me. I want you to love me. I want you to pray for me. I want you to visit me. I want you to pet me and pamper me, pity me. Play with me. I haven't won a soul to Jesus in years. I haven't witnessed to the lost in months. I don't pray. I don't fast anymore. But I want you to forget the lost sheep of the city. I want you to pamper me while they stumble into the ditch. Wrong. That's not the commission of the church. Get up, you lazy rich wretch, off your Christian couch. Get up and go, for the King has commissioned you to convert the lost. People without Christ go to an eternal hell. Who's going to wake the children? The lost coin. The lost coin was not lost because it ceased to be silver. The lost coin was lost in that it was out of circulation. Being out of circulation, it was rendering no service. It still belonged to the master of the house, didn't it? But it was useless. Like some in this room. Some of you are saved, but as far as heaven is concerned, you're useless in the kingdom of God. You're simply out of circulation. You used to be a Bible teacher, you used to be a minister in song, you used to be an evangelist, you used to pray, you used to fast, you used to do things for God, but not now. You're tired. Well, you can rest when you die. Then there's the lost boy, the prodigal. It's obvious he's lost. He's a Jew. Feeding pigs, shouldn't even be touching the pigs. Yet here he is sleeping with them, feeding them. The lowest of the low. Jesus is telling this parable to the Jews. They raise their eyebrows in disgust. This boy had wasted his life. He had wasted his fortune, and he wasted his good name. Let me tell you something. There's many in the church that are wasting their lives. They're wasting the Father's good name, and they're wasting the Father's fortune. He got tired of his Father's stuffy rules about living a responsible life. He wanted to do his own thing, but more than that, he wanted to get whatever he wanted. And the more that he got what he wanted, the less he wanted what he got. And that's the way it is with sin, is it not? The more you get what you want, the less you want what you get. The boy left home saying, give me, give me, give me. He came home saying, make me, make me, make me. And let me tell you, there's a world of difference between those two positions. Perhaps you're breaking all the rules. You're smiling on the outside, but on the inside you're crying. Your dreams have been shattered. You're living the shame. Your marriage is in pieces. It's upside down. Your children are scattered like chaff in the wind. Life has no meaning. Get up out of the pig pen! Head back to your father's house. He's standing on the back porch with binoculars and arms wide open, waiting for you to return. He's saying, whosoever will, let him come and drink at the fountain of living water. You are my son. You're my daughter. I won't give you up. Then there's the elder brother, the smug, self-righteous, arrogant, egotistical brother who stayed home and kept all the rules. During all his religious rule-keeping, he became bitter. He wasn't happy when his brother returned. He was mad as a hornet because he thought he was going to lose everything that he had coming to him. The elder brother lives in every church in America. Religious, yet lost. Practicing Pharisee, finding fault with everybody they can. Inside, they are the grace killers. They're saturated with condemnation, finding fault, spreading their toxic poison to anyone innocent enough to believe them. They are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead man's bones. They're trees without fruit. They're wells without water. Let me ask you a question. If you didn't hold that position you have in the church, would you even still attend here? Would you even still call yourself a Christian? Have you lost the passion, your commitment to Christ? Have you forgotten your first love? That's God's question to the church. He says, have you forgotten your first love? Your love to Jesus should be like a burning fire in your bones. But most act like it's a burden, an obligation. They feel like they should receive a medallion, a participation ribbon for coming to church twice a year. If you think like that, then you better pack some burn cream. You're going to need it. Who's going to wake the children? If you saw your child in a burning house, would you yawn and say, I think I'll watch another television show. I think I'll attend another football game. No. Scream for the neighbors. Call 911. You'd run into that burning house. Try and fight that fire. You wouldn't care if someone thought you were a little emotional. Your baby's in that house. You really wouldn't care what people thought at all. That's a good point. You lose your life to save that baby, but don't you forget it. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl on planet Earth who dies without knowing Jesus Christ spends an eternity in hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. Who's going to wake the children? If I told you that a monstrous man was trying to drag your child or your family into an empty house, he was trying to incinerate them, would you be moved? I'm telling you, there's a monster. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus said about him that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's after your son. He's after your daughter. He's after your mother. He's after your father, your brother, your sister. He's after your neighbor. Who's going to wake the children? Curtis, if you'd come up. Do you know that nobody's ever escaped hell? Luke 16, Jesus says, there's a great chasm that's fixed. The only way you don't go to hell is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is the eternal home of everyone who rejects Jesus. Nobody goes to hell because they had a bad start. They go to hell because they had a bad finish. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you know that your name is written in the book of life? Do you know It's your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your boss, your subordinate. Do you know that their names are written in the book of life? Pull out your list. You wrote down some names at the start. I'm going to ask you this morning, what are you going to do about it? Who's going to wake the children? Bow your heads. I don't know if you relate to the prodigal son, the boy that was lost, tried the things of the world, turned out they weren't so good. Maybe you're uncertain of where you're going to go should you perish today. I want you to know something. God is a good God. He sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I want you to pray something like this in your heart. Do it right now. You do it quietly. You can shout it from the rooftops. No one's going to look at you and laugh. Father God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that I believe he has come for me, that I'm a sinner, but you have forgiven me. I thank you, Father, that because I confess my sins and believe that he has died and rose again, that I can spend eternity with you in heaven. Now help me to follow after your ways and become that Christ-like example to the world. Amen. Now for the rest of us, maybe you can relate to the lost coin that used to be useful but is now out of circulation. Would you repent this morning? Would you come to the altar? Would you say, God, I want to be used by you. There's things that I have not done in my life. There's people I have not shared about the good news of Christ with. I want to be bold. If that's you, the altar's open. Perhaps you're like the elder son who got sick and tired of the rules in church, was jealous of all the fun that the younger brother used to have. God is saying to you this morning, he wants you to know that all the blessing is yours in his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you stop worrying about what everyone else is going to get or not get? But would you do the things that I have asked you to do? Maybe you're a lost sheep. Maybe you're one of the 99 that doesn't have compassion for the lost sheep anymore. It's okay to come to the altar and just say, God, I want you to move me. Move me with an excitement, a desire to see the lost saved. Lord, may I be like the 99 that would leave and go after that one that's lost. I want you just to come up out of your seats. If you need to spend some time at the altar even now, just stand up and come forward. Just begin to repent and pray. Even take the list of names with you. Begin to intercede, as Psalm 126:6 says, that in those tears and weeping with your bag of seed, you can one day come back with joy as you bring in your sheaves.